The reading is Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. That's on page 949, or it's on the screen. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garments, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there are only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there are only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day of when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overrun royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We just heard that the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to us, that they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Heavenly Father, that's what Haggai was doing, that through your Spirit you were speaking through him to your people 2,500 years ago. We pray that by your same Spirit you would speak to us today, that you would reveal to us the glory, the suffering of your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So please open our eyes to behold your glory revealed in his face. We pray it in his precious name. Amen. As usual, there's a handout on the back of the notice sheet, and you'll see that I begin with a question. What do we expect from God? What do we expect from God? What do we expect him to do for us? What do we expect from him in our lives, day by day? What do we expect from him as an individual? If we call ourselves a Christian here this morning, what do we expect him to do for us day by day? Maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you're not sure. It's lovely to have you. And what do you expect from God? You know, why have you turned up to church this morning? What are you expecting him to do for you today and in the week to come? For you, for your family, for your friends. On this Vision Sunday, as we think about God's work in us as a church family together, as we look back to 2019 and think of his blessings and mercies that, through the year, as we look forward, what are we expecting God to do for us over the coming year together? It is a really important question to ask, isn't it? It's one that's intricately at the heart of the Christian faith. Our expectations of life in relationship with God. And I expect most people would expect to use words along the lines of, I expect God to bless me. They might not use the word bless. They might say, I expect God to do good to me, or to forgive me maybe, or to provide for me, or to give me a nice life, and those kind of things. Because surely that's what God's there for, isn't it? Isn't he just there to bestow good gifts upon us? Maybe that's why we've turned up this morning, that we're hoping that through meeting here together, God will bless us in some way. I wonder what you mean by that. I wonder what it means for God to bless you. Well, these are some of the themes that lie behind what Haggai is saying in this short little book that he wrote, as I said, 2,500 years ago. As he spoke to God's people then, that the Jews, back in around 520 BC. His thinking about blessing, we heard it in this morning's reading, didn't we? Chapter 2, verse 19. God says, from this day on, I will bless you. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? From this day on, I will bless you. And what did that mean for them? Well, as talking about blessings, Haggai has been talking about the opposite. The opposite to God blessing you is God cursing you. In the Old Testament, in the covenant, the promises that God gave to his people, if they obeyed him, he would bless them. If they disobeyed him, they would curse them. And we've heard quite a bit about cursing in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. God encouraged them to think about their harvest and the state of their lives generally, and why things weren't maybe going as well as they hoped, why God didn't appear to be blessing them. And in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, he even spoke in the terms of that promise earlier in the Old Testament, the covenant, withholding dew from heaven to water the crops, bringing drought upon them. And that kind of language was there in today's reading as well, in verses 16 and 17. When you came to a heap of 20 measures, actually there were only 10. When you came to a vat of wine that should have 50 measures, there were only 20. Kind of, they're only getting half the amount that they would expect from the harvest. And why is that, verse 17? I struck all the work of your hands with blight and mildew and hail. If you're not sure what they are, don't worry too much. They're just exactly what was written about back in the book of Deuteronomy. God said, I will strike you with blight and mildew and hail as part of the covenant curses. So there's cursing going on in Haggai that he's talking about and wanting to open the people's eyes to. Because life isn't going according to plan. God isn't doing what the people were expecting, to put it bluntly. And is that where you are this morning? Is your life going exactly as you would expect God to do for you? Are you receiving everything that you might expect him to give you? Well, if you are, well, lucky you. Because I'm reckoning that most of us, that's not the case. I'm reckoning that's my assumption this morning. If I'm wrong, do tell me at the end and I'll stop being so miserable. But I think that is our experience, isn't it? And as we think as a church, how our life is going. Well, there are many good things, and I'll be talking about them tonight, but I think last year was quite a hard year for us as a church. It was God cursing us as a church. What do we expect blessing to look like? Maybe it's our view of blessing that is wrong. Because the Bible even talks about the blessings of God's discipline, the blessings of the hard times, the blessing of the refining that Peter spoke about in that second reading that Lisa read for us. What's refining? Well, that's intense heat, isn't it, to burn the impurities out of a metal. That doesn't sound too fun, does it? Intense heat to burn the impurities out of our lives. Does our view of blessing include that, or do we expect blessing to be life as a bed of roses? Well, as you can see, Haggai is very, very relevant for us today. He's got important things to say for us. So let's have a look under just those two simple headings, why God curses and why God blesses. On the screen, I've added to them slightly, maybe because they're quite blunt, aren't they? So why God curses, or the problem of defilement, the problem of defilement. If you're not, or if you're a bit hazy, or you haven't been here for the previous sermons in Haggai, and you're not exactly sure historically what's going on, a very quick recap. Basically, about 20 years before, in 538 BC, God's people, the Jews, had been in exile. That was part of God's judgment on them, part of his curse, in a place called Babylon. And the ruler of the new superpower who had beaten the Babylonians, Cyrus the Persian, had allowed them to return to their own land, the promised land, the land of Israel. So quite a number of the Jews had come back to settle in Judah, the area, and Jerusalem, the capital city. Amongst those was Zerubbabel, who was the governor, the kind of civic leader, I guess you might say, and Joshua, the high priest. And you can read about these events in Ezra chapter 1 to 3. He was another priest. And you'll see there that they came back full of enthusiasm, full of joy, full of, yeah, we're going to go back and we're going to rebuild the nation, and we're going to go back to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. And so they started work on the temple, and because the altar, the place of sacrifice, was the most important thing, they started with the altar. Bit random just to sort of build an altar in the middle of a building site, but that's what they did. And then they started work on the foundations of the walls. But and then the people round about, the other nations round about them, the tribes, weren't particularly happy about this and saw it as a bit of a threat. And so the opposition grew, and they started writing letters to the officials back in Persia and all that kind of thing. And after not very long, the work just ground to a shuddering halt. So you've just got this sort of building site with maybe a bit of stuff cleared from the old temple that had been destroyed and a bit of foundation work. I mean, that's not very impressive, is it? It's all kind of below ground. There's not much to show for it apart from this altar sort of randomly standing in the middle of it. That's where it is. And yet the people are carrying on with their sort of life. They get used to living with a temple like that. I don't know if you've ever had that. Maybe you've been doing some home decoration or something, and you've got a room that you sort of start, and then it all becomes a little bit too much effort, and so you leave it to come back to it later, and then you sort of stop seeing that it's half done, and it's sort of like, yeah, it's sort of kind of done, and you just get on with life and you just don't use that room. We do it as a church family. It's called the grot room. You can go and inspect it if you like. But yeah, it's easy to do, isn't it? And the people just got used to this slightly random altar. And they offered their sacrifices there. The priests went through their normal duties of offering sacrifices at the altar. And you know, the people were like, well, you know, we're offering sacrifices. We're doing the God thing. You know, we're back in the land. We've done a bit of building. We've built our houses. You know, shouldn't God be blessing us? And Haggai says, verse 15 of chapter 2, now give careful thought to this. Consider how things were before. And he looks back and he talks about that time of covenant cursing, of the blight and the mildew and the hail. That had been going on. And the people didn't return to him. They didn't heed the warning. They should have seen that their crops were a bit half-baked, or, you know, half there. And they should have seen the blight and the mildew and the hail. And they should have thought, there's something wrong here. That this is God's curse, not God's blessing. But they didn't. They got used to life as it was. With this, well, it wasn't a temple at all, was it? In fact, it almost stood in judgment on them, because it showed what they really thought of God. They don't mind if he lives in a building site, as it were. They're kind of keeping it at an arm's length. Yeah, turning up to do the odd sacrifice, but not really bothered about him. Not wanting him to be at the heart of their lives as individuals, as a community. They hadn't returned to him properly. They'd returned to the land. They'd returned to their houses. But they hadn't really returned in heart and mind to the Lord their God. And so they were still under his judgment. They were still under his curse, because God wasn't fooled by a few of their deeds, good deeds, and their religious acts. He knew their hearts. He knew what was going on in the inside. And that's what those slightly odd sounding to our ears questions that the reading today started with were all about. Basically, God is asking a very simple question. If you've got something holy, consecrated, and you're carrying it around in the fold of your garments, that's something that's been offered as a sacrifice, it's become holy to God, and a priest maybe, or a person's carrying it back home, and they're carrying it in their equivalent of a bag, in their garments. If that holy thing touches something else that isn't holy, does it become holy? Does holiness spread in that sort of contagious way, that catching kind of way? Well, no, the priests answer, that's not how God works. That's not how things are declared holy. But if you go and touch a dead body, which is something that is not holy, that is defiled, then you become unclean, defiled yourself. Defilement or uncleanness or unholiness is contagious. It does spread very easily, like gangrene or coronavirus. And God says, that's the problem with your hearts. A few little holy acts on the outside of offering your sacrifice don't make your hearts holy. That's not how I work. A little bit of contact with holiness isn't going to make you holy. The problem of defilement is far deeper than that. It goes right to the very core of our being. And actually, that's the problem, because from your heart comes that defilement. So everything that you touch, everything that you do, doesn't turn to gold, but it turns to defilement. Those works, verse 14, whatever they do, whatever they offer, there, in the temple, or the not temple, is defiled. Why? Because their hearts are defiled. Their lack of concern for God, their lack of pursuing, returning to God, their lack of relationship, good relationship with God, is affecting the whole of their life. And so no wonder they are experiencing God's covenant curse. They're out of kilter with God. But again, don't we so easily treat God the same way? We expect to do a few good things. At whatever level it is of goodness that we think about, maybe reading his Bible and praying, maybe turning up to church, maybe being involved in church events. And if we do a few good things, we expect God to make our life go as we hope it will go. We begin to treat him a little bit like a heavenly slot machine, put a few good works of one sort or another in, and surely his blessing will come out the bottom. Or the genie in the lamp, we're going to rub him with our good works, and out he'll come and give us those three wishes. Or typing the right code into a heavenly keypad to unleash the blessing of heaven. But that's not how it works, because we're defiled on the inside, just like the Jews were. We can't fool God just with a few good works and think, yeah, he's going to bless us. We can't get into that emergency and call him with a quick prayer, like calling out the fireman or the AA or something as an emergency service and expect a quick prayer is suddenly going to make him do good to us. When actually the shape of our lives, it isn't built on him. He's not the center of our priorities. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're aware of that actually you're not getting what you expect from God, but as you reflect on it, well, maybe you just pay him lip service and keep him slightly at arm's length. Well, please consider carefully what Haggai's saying. Give careful thoughts to that, because that is a problem. Because if you keep God at arm's length now, one day, he will do the same, and he will keep you at arm's length for all eternity. And that is not blessing. That is not something that any of us want. That is what the Bible calls hell. Because that is where the problem of defilement ends up. So let's move on to why God blesses. Why God blesses, and the subtitle here is the provision of grace. The provision of grace. And again, sorry to be a little bit detailed, but we just need to get the timings of the book of Haggai clear in our heads. If you have been here the last few weeks, you'll know that he gives us quite a number of dates. In just two short chapters, we get various different dates of when things happen, because the timings are important. So it started back in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the second year of King Darius. It's all in his second year, but it's the first day of the sixth month, or the 29th of August, as we would call it. So the first day of the sixth month. That was when Haggai initially spoke to them, telling them to start building the temple. And as you can see there, wonderfully, they responded wholeheartedly to that challenge from Haggai. They feared the Lord, and they went about building the temple again. They resumed the building project on the 24th day of the sixth month, or the 21st of September, as we might call it. So just a few weeks later. By chapter 2, a little bit more time has passed. We're now the 21st day of the 7th month, or the 18th of October. 17th of October, as far as we're concerned. And at that point, they still need Haggai to encourage them. They still need God to speak to them, saying, "Be strong, be strong, be strong and work. Do not fear." So they'd begun the work, but had they fully returned to the Lord yet? When the work was a little bit hard, as we saw last week, they were kind of faltering slightly. They'd sort of engaged with God. But actually, had they fully engaged with God? They may have been doing the work, but still, did God have their hearts? Because at this point, it's interesting to compare Haggai with the next prophet. Just over the page in your Bibles, Zechariah, who spoke at the same time. And look at the timing of Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. We're in the 8th month of the second year of King Darius. So this comes between the beginning of Haggai chapter 2, which was the 7th month, and the end of Haggai chapter 2 that we just had, which was the 9th month. 8 comes between 7 and 9. So we're at end of October, beginning of November time, when Zechariah is speaking. And what does he say? Let's have the quote up, Eddie. In the 8th month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you. That's after they've started building the temple again. And remember, later in chapter 2, God says, yet you did not return to me. Same word, returning to the Lord. In between them starting, and what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 2, they still hadn't fully returned to the Lord in their hearts. They were still doing some outward things, better outward things, albeit. But even building the temple wasn't the key to unlock God's blessing. Let's be clear on that. It wasn't because they started building the temple that God suddenly blessed them, because that happened in the 6th month. And we're now in the 9th month when God speaks to them again in these final two words to the prophet Haggai. And he speaks to them, doesn't he? And says those words, from this day on, from the 24th day of the 9th month, we're now into December, aren't we? The 18th of December. From this day on, I will bless you. This is the watershed moment. This is the line in the sand. It wasn't back when they started building the temple again. It's this day. The day of God's choosing. The day when he knows their hearts. When he knows he has their hearts. Because he has worked in them. He's given them the prophet Haggai to speak to them. But more importantly, as we saw earlier in chapter 2, he has given them his spirit. His spirit remains with them. And his spirit is at work in them. It is he who is prompting their hearts to finally return to him fully. Now the temple's a sign of that, isn't it? The temple is the visible sign of where God dwelt amongst them. right in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, where God was seen to sit. It was a wonderful symbol of having God at the heart of their life as a people. But now, it's finally happened. God has taken up residence, as it were. And the people know it, and they want it. They're returning to the Lord fully. They're knowing the peace that God spoke about last week. In this place, I will grant peace. And now the promises come, don't they? Is there any seed left in your barn, verse 19? Every other year, for goodness knows how long, there's not been any seed left in the barn, because this is the time of year when you plant your seeds. But at this point, there's nothing to show for it. You have no idea what the final harvest is going to be. They've done it again. They've planted the seeds. Every other year, what's the harvest been like? Well, it's been a half harvest. It's been there, but just a bit rubbish. Just you wait, God says. From this day on, I will bless you. Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. This year is going to be different because I will bless you. Just you wait and see. When the harvest comes later in the year, God will bless them. They won't go to the measure and expect to find 20 and only find 10. They might find 40. They won't go to the wine vat expecting 50 and only find 20. They might find 100. Who knows what the harvest was going to be like? Because God is choosing to bless them. Because the relationship between God and his people is restored. It is what it should be. And it is God who has done that. And to underline it, we have those final few verses in 20 to 23, which are extraordinary. Zerubbabel, the governor, he's the sort of supposed king. He's not called a king because he's just a governor, because he's sort of operating under the oversight of the Persian Empire. He's just a sort of local ruler of one sort or another. But he is a descendant of King David. And what does God say about this Zerubbabel? I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like my signet ring. A signet ring is where you would have your seal. You know, like the Pope has a ring, or bishops and archbishops have rings with their seals on. It is personal. It is private, in one sense. It is very precious. That is what God is going to do for Zerubbabel or his descendants. He is going to make them his signet ring. Interestingly, exactly the same language in opposite is used of his grandfather, Jehoiakim, the one who had been king when God's people were taken into exile. The prophet Jeremiah says, I will throw you, Jehoiakim, like a signet ring, getting rid of you. God is promising to reestablish the Davidic king because he has chosen them. He promised he would establish David and his descendants forever. And here we have the resumption of that promise, looking forward to the future. And we had that last week, didn't we? The wonderful vision of the future that chapter 2, verses 6 to 9 spoke of. Shaking the earth, bringing in the new creation, drawing people from all nations into the temple, into the place of meeting with God, that the glory of that temple might be greater than the former house, because it is the place of peace. And we saw that that is looking forward to the new creation. The place where God's people from all nations will dwell with him in his glory for all eternity. Well, in these verses, you have the flip side of that. If that's the positive, here is the sort of opposite outworking. For that place to be truly glorious, it must be perfect. There must be nothing sinful or broken or evil in that place. And so, what does God promise? Verse 21, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. I'm going to bring total victory by the defeat of all your enemies. If you know the Old Testament at all, some of those phrases might begin to ring bells. Probably the one most known to us is overthrowing chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall. That's what God did to the Egyptian hordes in the Red Sea, overthrowing the chariots and their riders and horses and riders. But actually, all those little phrases are wonderful Old Testament victories. When God beats the enemies of his people, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah is in there. Joshua entering the promised land and defeating the Canaanites is in there. Moses at the Red Sea is in there. Gideon beating the Midianites when they all got so confused they started killing each other and the Israelites didn't have to kill a single one. Wonderful victories from the past, and God is saying, I'm going to bring about the full and final victory so that that place of peace will be glorious. It will be a true place of peace because of the absence of all conflict, of all enmity against God, of all sin and brokenness, death, disease, the devil, the lot. They will not be there because God will have won, and it all revolves around the establishing of his King, the Chosen One. And that is what we have the privilege to know, isn't it, as God's people today. God's purposes have moved on. His plan has developed since these days. And he has drawn the ultimate line in the sand for us. The day from which God has promised to bless is the day of the cross and resurrection, if I can call it that. In one sense, the Bible looks at Good Friday and Easter Sunday and wraps them all up into one. You can't separate them. Jesus died, as we will remember, and he rose again from the grave. The victorious King, the Chosen One, the means of blessing, the place we find peace, the one in whom God's glory is fully revealed. That is the promise that we have today, that God will bless us from that day on. Or maybe if you want to view it this way in your own life, if you're a Christian, from the day you trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection for yourself, when he became your personal Savior, Lord, and King. From that day on, God has promised to bless us. The blessing of peace with him, of hope for the future, of glory to come, of the final overthrow of all our enemies that we experience that make this life so hard. They are all means of his grace and therefore blessing to us in this life. But we need to keep our expectations right, don't we? Because the full fulfillment of those blessings doesn't come now. As Christian people, we live knowing something of those blessings in the now. But a lot is left for the future, the not yet. We live in between the times of Jesus' first coming into the world to die and rise again for us, and his return to wrap up this world and usher in that new creation when the full experience of his blessing will be known. And part of the blessing that we experience in this life is the hard times. Because in the hard times, we are pointed towards God. We are drawn towards him because it is he who is the true blessing. I think so often we think God's gifts to us are the true blessings. They're not. It is he himself who is the true blessing. It is Jesus who is the place where we find God's blessing. And sometimes it is the hard things in life, the brokenness of life, the consequences of our own foolishness and sin in life sometimes, that God uses to bless us by drawing him to himself. That's what Peter was talking about in terms of the trials that refine us. They show us our imperfections, our need for Jesus, and they draw us to him. And this is not easy to accept sometimes. It takes resilience. It takes clinging to God in times of trouble. And we go through times of trouble. And that is not an absence of God's blessing, because God has promised to bless us in Jesus. If we are trusting in him, his face is set towards us in blessing, and he will not let go. And so we must pursue him in the midst of that. We must reach out all the more to him. What he was encouraging the people to do here: keep returning to me, keep coming back to me, because I am blessing. It's not your life going according to your plan. It is he who is our true blessing. And that means we can look back to last year as a church family and we can see those hard things. And that was not God cursing us. That was God blessing us in a sense. Because I've seen the fruit in people's lives of them being drawn closer to him through those hard times. I've seen the fruit in one another seeking to draw closer to one another, to help each other through those times. And that is blessing in the midst of the hard times. That is God using means of grace to sustain us and keep us clinging to him at times, trusting him. And that is what Haggai confronts us with. What is our expectation when it comes to blessing and cursing, when it comes to what we expect of God in our lives, as individuals, for our family, for our friends, for our church family? Well, it's being faithful in the here and now. That is what our part is. Remember those words again: be strong, be strong, be strong, and work, and do not fear. And that is what Jesus says to us today. Be strong in me. Cling to me. And work. Walk with me. Get on with serving me. Get on with whatever it is I've given you to do as one of my children. And do not fear. Do not fear the hard times, because I will never leave you or forsake you. Because I will bless you, because in Christ he has chosen us. We'll have more time to think of this evening, but why don't I pray there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that resonate so strongly with us as we seek to live lives today in the light of what you reveal of yourself supremely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we this morning share bread and wine together, as we remember the center of our blessing, the Lord Jesus Christ, please might we experience him as we meet together. Please might we experience his blessing in our lives, in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. That you would grow us as a people, together, as a church family, as your children. Grow us in our strength, grow us in our work, and grow us in not fearing but clinging to you. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.